Brother Dell has requested that we turn to Philippians 2, the first 11 verses. Philippians 2, 1 to 11. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. For all who are able, we ask that you would bow because of that name of Jesus.
Good morning. It is good to be back with you again this morning. Sheila and I enjoyed catching up on some past friendships last night and learning and meeting some new people. I apologize if I had to ask you at the door what your name was, but we are glad to be with you this weekend. One face that is not new to me in the audience this morning is Brother Melvin. Melvin and I go way back. When I heard you were coming and I was assisting you, I was thrilled to hear that and get to see you and Tammy once again. Melvin and I used to work together at the Antrim House restaurant in Greencastle. And there's many memories there, many stories we could tell, but maybe we shouldn't tell. So it is good to see you again. Brother Melvin, when I was elected to the ministry, he wrote me a letter of encouragement. He wrote it with a pencil and a piece of paper, and he sent it snail mail to me. That's how far we go back. We go back a ways. I love you, brother. You know, there's nothing quite like a brother in love feast. You know, the sights, the sounds, the smells, the oneness that we feel together as we come together to remember what Christ did for us on the cross. And oneness and unity, that is the plea of Paul in this, as he starts the second chapter of his letter to the church at Philippi. You know, unity within the church is something to be treasured. It is to be sought after, and it is to be protected at all costs. As I was studying, I was reminded how damaging disunity in a church can be, because it ruins our witness to the world around us. So it's no wonder that Jesus, in John 17:23, passionately prayed for the unity of his church, his people, his followers. Unity is at the core of our faith. We believe in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is unity in the Trinity. Disunity, on the other hand, has been a curse of mankind since Adam and Eve fell into sin in the garden. Jesus died to bring about reconciliation and unity in our lives. And I'm afraid if we don't value it enough and don't hold it closely to us and our relationships, when it is lost, it is painful and hard to regain. And preachers can preach and preach and preach about unity, But that's not how unity is achieved. Unity is only achieved when we, the church, are fully focused on worshiping and imitating Jesus Christ. The title of the message this morning, if you like titles, is Be Like Jesus. That is the ultimate goal of us as followers of Christ, to be like Jesus, to imitate him in everything that we do and say. Last night we looked at the thought of loving others as Christ has loved us. Again, will we ever accomplish that in our humanity? No, but we are to strive for that. That was Christ's command to us. This morning we're going to look at humility. Both of these ingredients, love for others and humility, are key ingredients to achieving unity in our local church. Humility within the body of believers is the theme of the first five verses here in the second chapter of Philippians. Then in the next six verses, Paul takes us on a quick journey throughout the life of Jesus and shows how Jesus was the ultimate example of humility. You know, his humility was shown to us while he was here on earth, his many humble acts of service to man and also the sacrifice to his Father. The Apostle Paul understood the value of unity and how quickly and easily it could be lost. And he apparently sensed that there was potential for disunity within the Philippian church. And if not addressed, it could divide that congregation. And just because we may have unity today, there's no guarantee that unity will continue. You know, a church may do well for a long period of time, but each church is only one crisis away that can lead to disunity. How often we have seen this played out in history, even within our own churches. Satan loves it when the church is in disunity. I believe Satan loves to attack churches that are doing well. And if Satan can't destroy a church from outside sources, he'll attack from within. He'll attack the unity of the body. Our text begins with a reminder of what God has done for us. And we're going to go through this in an expository manner. In verse 1, we see four if statements. And these ifs do not express doubt. They actually express a certainty. If such and such is true, and I know that it is, and that is kind of the premise that Paul is taking here with these ifs. The ifs of verse 1 express truths that the Philippians would recognize and know to be true in the life of their church. Yes, they have been consoled and encouraged by their unity with Christ. Yes, they have experienced God's love. Yes, they have enjoyed the fellowship of God's Spirit. And yes, they have received an abundance of God's mercy. Well then, says Paul, in light of all that, it would bring me great joy to know that you are maintaining like-mindedness, the same love, the unity that God has given to you. Verse 2 gives us the requirement for unity. In fact, the phrases in this verse are very similar in their meaning. Paul repeats himself several times to make sure that we, the listeners, get the point. We learn from this verse that true Christian unity involves sharing things. Being like-minded means that we share what we believe. And unity begins with a shared faith, shared values, a shared purpose, and yes, shared doctrine. Doctrine matters in unity. And I'm thinking of doctrines such as the existence and the person of Jesus Christ, the Trinity, the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, salvation by faith alone, and the personal return one day of Jesus. You know, these are non-negotiable. And these doctrines, these teachings, have united Christians around the world for centuries, no matter the culture or their background. And I believe there's great value in meeting and worshiping with Christians from other cultures and backgrounds. I believe it's healthy and stimulating to our own spiritual growth and maturity. It's something that I wish I had more opportunity to do. But then there are other doctrines that we hold closely to that unite us in a much smaller and closer circle. I think of the brethren card as doctrines that we hold dear and unite us together in a smaller circle. And of course, not all believers see and do things exactly as we do, even within our Anabaptist circles. Take baptism for an example. But how do we and how should we relate to other Christians, brothers and sisters, who don't see and do things exactly as we do? Here's three things I'd like for us to consider in relation to that question. Number one, we should recognize and appreciate what we have in common. Number two, we should be respectful in our disagreements. And number three, most importantly, we should hold our convictions in love. Paul speaks here in verse 2 of having the same love. That means how we feel toward each other. And we touched on that last night. Being of one accord, of one mind. This means how we relate to each other. It has the idea of such a deep unity that we function with common purposes and common goals. And perhaps I can illustrate this from a sports background. On any football team, there are many players in many positions. There's a quarterback, there's a running back, there's a tight end, there's receivers, there's linebackers, there's safeties. Then there's those big guys on the line that like to mix it up and knock people around. But you put all them together. You put all these players together, each one having a specific purpose and a goal, but they unite for one thing, and that is to win the game. And that's the unity that Paul is speaking to us here in verse 2. We each have differing gifts and talents and responsibilities, but we are united with one purpose and one goal, and that is to be like Jesus in our words, in our thoughts, and in our deeds. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 19, Jesus reminds us of the incredible power of this kind of unity. He says, "Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." These next two verses in our text tell us the attitudes we must possess that both lead to and maintain unity in the body. First, there should be no strife or conflict. The word strife here speaks of a spirit that destroys unity by dividing the church into different groups or different cliques. It's not wrong to have differing opinions and preferences, but God is not glorified if we think that we must have our own way at all costs. Second, he says there should be no vainglory or arrogance. Paul's saying there's no place for an arrogant spirit within the body of Christ. When we know that we are right and we know the other is wrong, is it easy to display a spirit of arrogance? I believe it is, and this is something that we need to guard against. You know, we can be 100% right in our doctrines and yet 100% wrong and sometimes our attitudes towards those who disagree with us. Christ said, "Because even though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing." We also need to have a lowliness of mind. In this context, it means to have a proper view of oneself. Someone once asked St. Augustine, "What is the first mark of true religion?" "Humility," he replied. "Well, what's the second mark?" "Humility." "And the third?" "Humility." He said that true religion always begins with humility, because unless you humble yourself before the Lord, we will never see our need for a Savior. How do we develop this type of humility? C.S. Lewis says that the first step is to admit that you are a proud person. And that's not easy to do because something within us rejects that thought of admitting that we may have some pride within us. But if pride caused Lucifer to fall from heaven, should we be surprised that sometimes pride still resides inside our hearts? Am I a proud person? Are you a proud person? The honest answer is probably yes. We will grow spiritually as we think less of our own abilities and more of our imperfections and what Christ has done for each one of us. Here's some questions to ask ourselves, maybe to understand if maybe there is a bit of pride in each one of us. Do I like to argue my point, especially when I know I'm right? Am I ever envious of the success of others? Am I ever too conscious of what others think of me? Am I quick to criticize others who are or do things different from me? How much time do I spend talking about myself? How easy is it for me to say, I am wrong? Does this seem impossible to think and live like this? Maybe. Because society encourages us to do the exact opposite of all of these things. And society encourages us to do what feels good for me. What God wants from us is impossible without his help. That's why in verse 5, Paul exhorts us to let the mind of Christ dwell in us. Without Christ's help, we simply can't and won't live in this way. But with his help, all things are possible. In verse 5, Paul is reminding his readers that Christ is to be our example. And as we'll see in the remaining verses, the emphasis here is on servanthood and the attitude of humility. Chuck Swindoll says that Christ demonstrated humility in a 5-step downward process, and he identified them as this. First, he emptied himself. Second, he took on the form of a servant. Third, he was made in the likeness of humanity. Fourth, he humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death. And five, he accepted the most painful and humiliating way to die, crucifixion. And we're going to see those 5 steps here in these next 6 verses. But before we look at these next 6 verses, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. We're going to read here the thoughts that Lucifer had in his head before he rebelled against God. Verse 13, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Isaiah writes here the thoughts that Lucifer had in his mind. And we notice the words I. Every part of this passage points to Satan's desire to rise to a place above God, above God's universe. He boasted that he would go up, he would ascend. But the words that follow in verse 15 speak of his descent. "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Contrast that to what we see in Philippians chapter 2, these next verses about Christ. What we have pictured here for us is the descent of Christ from the highest position in the universe down to his death on the cross. And then after that, we see him seated once more on the throne of his glory, for which every knee is going to bow. Satan said, "I will ascend." God said, "You will be brought down to hell." Jesus said, "I will go down to the cross." And God said, I will give you a name that is above every name. You know, this passage in verse 6 begins in heaven. It tells of his coming to earth in verses 7 and 8, and then concludes with his return to heaven in verses 9 through 11. This is one of the most amazing and wonderful passages of the New Testament, maybe perhaps the entire Bible. In these couple verses, we see Christ's life from eternity past to eternity future. And it's thought that this passage was written as a poem or a hymn by the early Jewish community in Jerusalem and sung during the Lord's Supper. And if you like theology, this is theology at its best. So hang with me. We're going to do a quick study on God in these next couple verses. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Paul begins by telling us that before Jesus came to earth, he existed as God in heaven. And this is Paul's version of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The phrase being in the form of God speaks of the deity of Christ. Whatever it is that makes God God, Jesus possessed that same character. Whatever could be said about God, you could also say about Jesus. He was 100% God and nothing less. God's omnipotence was in him. God's sovereignty was his. God's holiness was his. God's wisdom was his. Any other characteristics of God that you can think of were Jesus as well. For a better understanding, I like how the English Standard Version states this verse, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was truly equal with God, which makes the next statement all the more remarkable. He did not regard his position as God as something to be grasped, something to try to hold on to. He didn't try to hold on to his glory, but he willingly laid it aside for you and I. Now, this verse is the basis for everything else that Paul will say about Jesus. It points back also to verse 3, that there was no strife, no conflict, no vainglory or arrogance, no pleading with the Father to send someone else. He voluntarily came that distance from heaven to the cross, and he did it willingly. Verses 7 and the first part of 8, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man. Now, this is the sequence of God coming to earth in human flesh. Four phrases tell us how this happened. First, Christ made himself of no reputation or nothing. The English Standard Version says he emptied himself. In today's terminology, the Son of God became a nobody. Second, he took upon him the form of a servant. That is, he became a human at the lowest level, as a humble slave. He didn't stop being God when he became a servant. He took on servanthood without laying aside his deity. Third, he appeared in the likeness of man. He became a man fully without ceasing to be God. The word likeness means that to all outward appearances, he was merely a man. But in reality, he was more than a man. He was God in human flesh. Fourth, he was found in fashion as a man. If you and I had seen Jesus on the dusty roads in the first century, we wouldn't have said, there goes the Son of God, because he didn't look different than anyone else. He was a man, but his true identity was hidden from view at that point. Josh McDowell wrote a book called More Than a Carpenter, and that title says a lot. Jesus is always more than anything that we may fill in that blank with. He's more than a teacher. He's more than a healer. He's more than a miracle worker. He's more than Joseph and Mary's son. He's more than a man. He is Emmanuel, God with us. The last part of verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I don't think we can fully comprehend what crucifixion was like in the first century. It was a punishment so horrific that the Romans reserved it for the very worst criminals. To the Jews, it was the worst possible punishment. Deuteronomy 21:23 pronounced a curse upon anyone who hung on a tree. Galatians 3:13 says, "Cursed is everyone that hanged on a tree." Verse 8 tells us the magnitude of Christ's humiliation. He came from the very top and went to the very bottom. No one was ever higher, and no one will ever go lower than Jesus did. That is humility. Death on a cross is hard for us to understand. To a certain degree, we've kind of taken away the ugliness of the cross. We've made ornaments of it. Some hang crosses even in their sanctuaries. I'm not saying this is wrong, because I believe the motives are sincere to recognize the significance of the cross. But all of that, the ornaments, would have been unthinkable in the first century. Crucifixion was so terrible and shameful that even the word cross was not spoken of in conversation with each other. Why did he do it? Why did he shed his blood on the cross? 1 John 1:7, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin." Verses 9 through 11, "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Having returned to heaven, God highly exalted him. The phrase means that God gave him back all that he gave up when he left heaven to come to earth. And if you stop to think about it, he actually gained something that he didn't have before. He gained something because he came back to heaven with something he didn't have previously, and that was his humanity. He left heaven as the Son of God and returned the Son of God and the Son of Man, which now means we have an advocate. We have a friend in heaven interceding for each one of us. Verse 9 also tells us that God gave him a name that is above every name. God gave him what he gave him glory that he already had, but he didn't give him deity because he already had that, but he gave him that name that is above every name. God has ordained that eventually all will be universal in their praise and glory to him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't think that we take that as figurative, but I believe that will be literal as well. Even his enemies will bow before him. In the end, no one will be able to stand against him. Not all will be saved, but all will confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is our Savior. He loved you and I so much that he gave his life on the cross for you and I. And that is what we are gathered here today to remember. May God bless you.